Matthew 24 again this morning. In reading different commentators on these two chapters, Matthew 24 and 25, one man says this. This is one of the most difficult and disputed passages in the New Testament. When I read that comment a few weeks back, I wrote a two-word profound response in the margin of that commentary. I'm not known for profound responses often, but I really believe this was very, very profound. I wrote the words, "No kidding." D.A. Carson says, "The history of the interpretation of this passage is immensely complex." And again, we could just say, "No kidding." I will take a shot at making the complex simple today. Jesus, as we know, has three offices, those of prophet, priest, and king. When he speaks here in Matthew 24 and 25, which office is he fulfilling? That of prophet, okay? And this discourse is by Jesus as prophet because he is prophesying. This prophecy is very similar to many Old Testament prophecies. A prophecy often seems like one big event. As you look at it, it looks like a big mountain there in the distance. And you look at that, but as you get closer to that mountain, as you close that distance, you see, well, there's a small mountain up front, and then there's a little larger mountain behind it, and then there's a big mountain beyond that. We saw lots of mountains like that as we would drive to the U.S. border from Mexico City many times. And this prophecy by Jesus is kind of like that. It looks like one big thing, perhaps, but as you get closer and examine it, you see it has various different levels to this prophecy. And at the moment when Jesus spoke these words from the Mount of Olives, that's why it's called the Olivet Discourse, everything that Jesus said here was future, okay? It was going to happen after that moment, after around 30 to 33 AD. And so 2,000 plus years have passed since Jesus spoke these words in Matthew 24 and 25. And your first spaces that you have on your sheet this morning is this. Questions that we have to ask and try to answer in Matthew 24 are, number one, is all of Matthew 24 still future, still to be fulfilled? Is all of Matthew 24 still to be fulfilled, still future? So from verse 1 through the end of chapter 24, is that all still to be fulfilled? Number two question, has any of Matthew 24 been fulfilled in the past? Has any of Matthew 24 been fulfilled in the past? And question number three, has all of Matthew 24 been fulfilled in the past? Those are three questions that we kind of have to look at as we come to these chapters. We have to answer those questions. And I believe that Matthew records Jesus' answers pretty clearly to these questions. You say, pretty clearly? That doesn't go with no kidding, right? But I am going to make the argument today, as your next space, that this prophecy in verses 1 through 35, not the whole chapter, but verses 1 through 35, excuse me, was fulfilled at the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Was fulfilled at the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and then verses 36 through 44 will be fulfilled at Jesus' second coming in glory at the end of the age. All right, one more time. I'm going to make the argument today that this prophecy in 1 through 35 was fulfilled at the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. And then verses 36 through 44 will be fulfilled at Jesus' second coming in glory at the end of the age. Now, I wrote there, I'm going to make the argument, okay? Now, when we say the word argument, don't think of kids fighting angrily. I'm taller than you are. No, you're not. Yes, I am. No, you're not. Yes, I am. No, that's not the kind of argument that we're talking about. When I took classes in homiletics, well, that's kids, right? Or think of your spouse and you, All right? We all know that happens at times because we are simultaneously sinners and saints. And we have arguments as well. That's not what this is talking about. When I took classes in homiletics, which teaches you how to prepare a sermon, you learn that a sermon often contains different aspects. It contains explanation, which is explaining what a passage says. It contains interpretation. What does this passage mean? It contains argumentation. Okay, and that's not the fighting back and forth like that in the sneery little voice. Why does it mean what I'm saying that it means? That's your arguing for your point. It can contain application. How does this passage apply to us today? And it can contain exhortation. What should we do with this passage? So argument is not a bad thing in this case. It's a good thing. And anyone who preaches or teaches ought to at least be able to argue for their point, right? And so as pastors, we always seek to argue our point from the text of Scripture. And before we finish then and jump into this, these verses, let's ask the Lord's blessing. Father, we do again come to your word today. And we pray that you would give us clarity of thought and give me clarity of speech. And we ask that you would open our eyes and ears to your truth. And we pray that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. If you back up to chapter 23 and verse 38, Jesus had said publicly to the Jewish people, "See, your house is left to you desolate." And he walked away from the temple area. We see in chapter 24, verses 1 and 2, that is, Jesus and the disciples walked away from Jerusalem across the Kidron Valley and up the Mount of Olives. The disciples mentioned to Jesus how impressive this whole temple complex was. Look at verses 1 and 2. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. I mean, that's, how many times had they seen that? And it's just kind of interesting. But remember, they were from Galilee. Most of Jesus' ministry was in the northern part of Israel, during in Galilee, not in Judea, in the south there. And so it is possible that not very many times they had seen the temple area. But they're walking away from that. The disciples point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Now, the MCS seniors are taking their senior trip this week to Washington, D.C. And imagine if while they were there, they were looking out at the Capitol building and the White House and the Lincoln Memorial and the Washington Monument and marveling at those sites. And one in their group said, "Do you see all these? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Well, you have two options. You could say that guy is crazy. But if it's someone you trusted, like the disciples trusted Jesus, you would say, "Whoa, if that were to happen, what must have happened? If what Jesus just said, this whole beautiful, massive temple complex is to be destroyed, that you would say that would be the end of the American Republic." Or it could be like on September 10th, 2001, one day before 9/11. And someone said, "Do you see these two towers? They will be thrown down." And you would say, "That is impossible." Until less than 24 hours later, you would say, "Whoa." And it felt like the end of the world was happening when we experienced that. It would be almost unbelievable. Well, the temple complex was this massive, massive building structures and courts constructed with stones. Some of those stones were 39 feet long. You know any stones 39 feet long? You ever moved one of those before? About 8 feet wide and 4 feet tall. That's about this tall. 8 feet wide, 39 feet long. I don't know if there's probably 39 feet between me and Wayne back there. But that's a huge stone. And it would seem incredible to you that such a thing could happen. It was the center of all Jewish life and worship. But, as we've learned throughout this gospel, it was Christless. And the Old Testament temple pointed people to Christ, but since Christ came and they rejected Christ, the temple became more important than Christ was. And so Jesus says, your whole house is left to you desolate. So God was going to take the temple away from them, but that seemed to them, that's impossible. And as they looked at it that afternoon, they would have to believe that if the temple complex was absolutely raised, not raised up, but R-A-Z-E-D, to the ground, then it would have to be the end of the world. And so they said to Jesus what we read in verse 3. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? They believed that if Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed, it must mean that Jesus was ending the world. And remember, they weren't even thinking. At this point, when they asked this question, they're clueless to the fact that in 2 days he's going to die. Now, it was kind of like they said, we don't understand a lot, but whatever Jesus just said, that must mean the end of the world. And when is this going to happen? And what will tell us that it's close at hand? Now, I believe your next space, I think. Yes, there's no space, but just a little sentence. The first part of Jesus' answer, verses 4 through 35, was all fulfilled by AD 70 when Rome destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. All right, now I recognize hearing that this morning, you say that is a big claim. And when I first saw that claim, as I was reading and studying, I wrote in the margin of my notes, with a big question mark. I don't know if you can make that claim. But after studying this, it's fascinating. I believe the evidence is overwhelming that Matthew 24, 1 through 35 was all fulfilled by AD 70. Now, a very crucial point in understanding that is verse 34. Write that down on your sheet there. Verse 34 is crucial. Look at verse 34. You have all those things where Jesus just said these things and introduced it in verse 4. You go to verse 34. What does Jesus say? Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things, what? Take place. Now, how do you deal with that? Okay? Next space, Jesus is saying that everything he has previously prophesied in verses 4 through 33 will take place before the generation to whom he is speaking passes away, or, in other words, dies. That is pretty clear language that Jesus spoke there in verse 34. Now, some people do argue, your next little paragraph there, do argue that the word generation doesn't literally mean that generation. Like, let's say, the people of about 40 years old in that generation. Okay, we normally look at generations of about that time. Some people do argue that the word generation means not literally that generation, but the race or nation to whom Jesus is speaking. They'll say something like this. Well, the Jewish race or nation will not pass away until all these things prophesied take place. And so they interpret the word generation not to mean the group of people that Jesus was speaking to who was living at that time of 30 or 40 years or so, but a whole race or nation of people. Now, when someone says that, they are interpreting the word. Okay, either generation means a group of people 30 or 40 years, or it means race or nation. But I would say that that is not interpreting the word in its natural sense. To see what generation means here, I think we only need to look how Jesus and Matthew uses it, the word generation, in the rest of the book of Matthew. So you have 3 points there. Number one, the phrase This generation is used five other times in Matthew. All right, look quickly back to Matthew 11. Matthew 11. Jesus is in the middle of his ministry, and he says in verse 16, "But to what shall I compare this generation?" He's not saying this nation or this way. He's talking about the people who are confronting him right then and there. It's like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, "We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn." All right, so it's talking about the people standing right in front of him there. Chapter 12, verse 41. "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented." The men of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Who's that? Jesus. 42. "The queen of the south, Sheba, will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." And the fourth one in Matthew is verse 45. And then it goes and brings... Yes. "Goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation." Look at Matthew 23, 1 before 24. For the fifth occasion... Verse 36, "Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." What are the things that will come upon this generation? Verse 34, "I send you as prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." It never means race or nation of Jews, but in each case, it means the general collection of Jews who were alive when Jesus was speaking to them. All right, second point there. Jesus spoke in Matthew 24, verse 34. So we just saw at the end of chapter 23, Jesus goes out from there after he's pronounced these woes, and he's on the Mount of Olives, and he gives this prophecy, and he says again in verse, Matthew 24, verse 34, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." And then number three, the phrase "this generation" in Matthew 24, 34, kind of what I just mentioned, occurs as a part of the response to the disciples' specific question about the time of the destruction of the temple that they had just left in chapter 24, verses 1 through 3. So if Jesus' words mean anything, he very, very clearly expected that everything that he's going to predict in verses 4 through 33 will occur within approximately 40 years, one generation. And of course, Jesus was absolutely right. All that he did predict in 4 through 33 did come to pass by A.D. 70, by the end of that generation. Okay? Now, anticipating responses, you might crinkle up your eyebrows here and say, "That just can't be. All of these things haven't happened yet." Some of those things I could see where you would say they happened then, but all of these things haven't happened yet. I mean, at the very least, look at verses 29 and 30 and tell me that those things happen. Look at 29 and 30. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." I mean, Mike, those things have not happened yet. Or have they? or have they? That is a very valid question. If you ask that question, it's a valid question. I ask the same question. Okay? We're allowed to ask that question. It's a good question. Ought to be asked. But I like what commentator Matheson says about this on your next little paragraph there. The reason so many Christians have a problem allowing, quote, this generation, unquote, to mean Jesus' own generation is that most modern ears, that's us, most modern ears are unfamiliar with the language Jesus uses in verses 4 through 33. We say, well, if you read that literally, it doesn't mean what you're saying. Like, we read it the plain sense of Scripture. There's language that we use in the law. There's language that is used in history. There's language that's used in poetry. There's language that's used in apocalyptic literature, which is prophecy of end times and judgment. And words mean different things in different kinds of literature. And so how, they ask, could such events have been fulfilled between AD 30 and 70? That is a legitimate question. And in order to answer it, we must examine closely what Jesus says in verses 4 through 35. Now, in 4 through 35, all of these signs occurred in the years leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem. And there's nothing in these verses that didn't happen between 30 and 70 AD, from the time Jesus was here and died and was buried and rose again and ascended to heaven until AD 70, when Jerusalem was destroyed. Now, the reason that this sounds so foreign to us is because most of us really don't know a lot of history, especially history around the time of AD 70. I admit that my knowledge of history around AD 70 was pretty sparse, and unfortunately still is, I think, in many respects. That's one thing that I would really like to read a whole lot more about. Beginning at verse 4, in these verses, there are signs of tribulation. And I'm leaning heavily here on a commentator, Keith Matheson. All right, so on your verses 4 and 5, we have false Christ. Look at verse 4. And Jesus answered them. All right, remember, as we go through these, we're arguing for the position this has all happened between the time when Jesus said these words and AD 70, when Jerusalem was destroyed. All right, so keep that in your mind. And we're basing that on verse 34, where Jesus said, all of these things will pass away, or this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. All right, so we have to keep those clearly in our mind. Verse 4, Jesus answered them, see that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. Now, both Scripture and history testify that there were many who arose during these 40 years, between 30 and 70 AD, following Jesus' death, who were false Christs. 1 John 2:18 says this, children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. You know, many people ask, are we living in the last days? What was John's answer to that question? Writing in the first century, he said, children, it is the last hour. Let me ask you, are we living in the last days? Was John living in the last days? Yes. These are the last days from the time of Christ's first coming to the time of his second coming. Those are all considered by the biblical writers to be the last days. And John answered that in that first century. And it was a time characterized by antichrist, those who are against Christ and those who put themselves in the place of Christ as saviors of men. Verse 6. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place. But the end, and in our interpretation here, the end, the destruction of Jerusalem, is not yet. Now, between the years 14 and 68 AD. There were wars in Germany, Africa, Thrace, Gaul, Britain, Armenia, and many other places. Not to mention Israel was constantly threatened as well by the Romans, culminating in their destruction in AD 70. Verse 7. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. I was going to look there with you, but for time's sake, Acts chapter 11, verses 27 to 29, there's a prophet, his name is Agabus, and he prophesied of a severe famine that was going to take to cover all the world right then. And it happened right there. As to earthquakes, history and scripture record numerous ones as well during these 40 years. Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas, Philippi, prison, singing hymns, beaten. What happened at midnight? There was a great earthquake and their chains and bonds fell off. All right? All of these things have happened between the years 30 and 70 before the coming or before the fulfillment or destruction of Jerusalem at that time. History tells us of earthquakes in at least 11 different places between the time of 30 and 70 AD. Verse 8 says this, all these are but the beginning of the birth pains. You ain't seen nothing yet. I remember being present for the birth of all 7 of my children. And Faith had a, you know, when I wrote this, it said, I wrote, Faith had a belt with a sensor. It's like, why would you put a belt around a poor woman who's in labor? But it was some kind of a thing that had a sensor, I remember. And it was hooked up to a monitor, and you could see her blood pressure, and you could see vital signs and the baby's heartbeat. And you could see this graph that would say a contraction is coming, and I would sit there and watch it and say, honey, another one's coming. She goes, no, it's okay. I said, it's coming, and it's coming hard. Oh, and then it would come. And if you've had a baby, those are painful. I'm speaking from my wife's experience. All of those things Jesus is mentioning, though, are but the beginning of birth pains. Some of you probably have had a very long labor to bring a child into the world. It can last a long time. They start out painfully, and guess what? They get worse and stronger, and they often go on for quite a while. More is coming before this culminates in the end of AD 70, is what Jesus is saying. Verse 9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. The church lived through tremendous persecution in that first century. Peter and John were jailed in Acts 4. They were beaten in Acts 5. Stephen was stoned in Acts 7. Persecution increased in Acts 8 and 9. In Acts 12, Paul was stoned and left for dead. That was chapter 14. James was martyred in chapter 12. Jews and Romans both persecuted ruthlessly the Christian church in that first century, fitting in exactly with what Jesus said would happen before the end of that. Verse 10 says, and many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. This is apostasy. What is apostasy? It is being in the truth and then rejecting it, abandoning it. All right? That's apostasy. Being in the truth and abandoning it. Apostasy from the faith is very evident today. But do you know what? It has always been evident in Jesus's, or in the visible church of our Lord Jesus Christ, just as it was widespread in and before AD 70. Why was Galatians written? Around 45 AD, Paul could not believe that professing believers, I can't believe that you are so quick to leave the gospel and abandon the whole gospel for what is not the gospel. This was apostasy that the church was facing in the first century. I think the book of Galatians has made me, by God's grace, so hard-nosed about the gospel and not assuming that we know and understand the gospel just because we talk about the gospel. Paul called down the strongest curse possible from God on anyone who preaches another gospel than the one that he and the other apostles taught. Hebrews, we had our call to worship from Hebrews this morning. Hebrews was a book that was written early because Jewish people who had confessed faith in Christ were losing their property and land and possessions and being put in prison simply for the fact that they followed Jesus as their Messiah. They confessed him publicly. He is the Messiah. We don't agree with that. You lose everything. Well, how could they avoid all that? Could they avoid all that? Yes, they could. How could they avoid that? By apostatizing. If they would only not confess that Jesus was the Messiah Redeemer, and if they would go back to Judaism and animal sacrifices, all the persecution would leave them. And they could have a nice, easy life again. They were tempted constantly to apostatize from the faith, and many people did. The whole book of Hebrews is written in that context to show Jesus is superior to anything in Judaism and to encourage them all to keep on believing in Jesus. Do not turn from him. Verse 11, many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. There were false prophets in the book of Acts. Paul, Peter, Timothy, and John all warned against them and taught against them in the first century. Paul wrote to the early church of Ephesus these words in Acts 20, 29 and 30. He said, after I leave you, all right, this is probably around the year 50. After I leave you, I know that fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, from in the middle of the church, will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. It was rampant then, it's still rampant today in the visible church of our Lord Jesus. Verse 12, it says, and because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. You know, we think of the church at Corinth, chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when Paul said, you tolerate sin among you in your church that even pagan Gentiles don't practice. And there were many lawless Roman and Jewish people in that society. That was fulfilled by the time Jesus said, all these things will happen before this generation passes away. Verse 13, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Another name for endurance is perseverance. Could you ever hold on hard enough? I mean, I think about this, and it's like we face persecution. Could I be faithful? Even unto death? Left to myself, there's no way. But we can through the one who holds us fast, if we are united through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in him, that faith itself being the gift of God. Verse 14, the gospel preached to the whole world. It says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. So, this is one right off that we can say, see, the gospel hasn't even been preached to the whole world today in 2021, so it's obvious that it hadn't been preached to the whole world in 33 or 70 AD when Jesus said that all these things would happen. So it's obvious that these things didn't all happen before AD 70. How do you answer that? Well, I understand the point. And it seems to make sense. Except we need to compare Scripture with Scripture. So look quickly with me. Put your finger here and look in Colossians chapter 1. Look at verses 5 and 6. Paul says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel. What about the gospel? Verse 6. Which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Now jump down to verse 23. Or verse 22. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed where? Some of the world. In all creation. In all creation. Jesus said the gospel would be preached in the whole world. Paul said it had been proclaimed. And I think it's like the parable in Matthew 13, Jesus' parable, where a lady took 3 measures of leaven, of yeast, and hid them in dough. And it ended up leavening all the dough. And that is how God's gospel through Christ works. This part of Jesus' prophecy was fulfilled as well in the first century if we let Scripture speak and compare it with the Scripture that Jesus said. Verse 15. So, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. All right, we'll just stop right there. Now, when I preached on Daniel chapter 9, I argued that this was, and you have another space, this was any sacrifice offered in the temple after Jesus said, it is finished. All right? Any sacrifice offered in the temple after Jesus said, it is finished, would be an abomination. All right? And the temple curtain was torn in two from the top to the bottom. The rejection of Jesus and his once-for-all sacrifice was the abominable thing that would bring about the desolation of Jerusalem and the temple. And it was just as abominable to the Jewish people that Romans, Gentile Romans, could come and actually set foot in their holy city and even more in their holy temple and the courts and the holy place and the holy of holies. And they destroyed all of it. All of this is exactly what happened before and in AD 70 when Rome destroyed Jerusalem. Now, verses 16 through 20, we have a flight of Christians from the siege. We won't read this quite yet, but Josephus, a Jewish historian, wrote that when Rome came to Israel, many in Judea fled toward Jerusalem. Why would they flee toward Jerusalem? Why would anyone flee? If you live more in the country, why would you flee to the city? You'd say, what would your reasoning be? We'll be safe in the city. Most Christian Jews fled away from Jerusalem. Josephus tells us that in his history. Why would they do that? Because they were familiar with what Jesus said in verses 16 through 20. Look at verse 16. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who was on the housetop, they had flat roofs and they would live up there, kind of had a living room up there, not go down to take what is in his house, and let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And the last for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, which means it's going to be difficult because you're fleeing for your life. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. Many of those Christians fled to a rock fortress about 60 miles away, and many of them were saved from that destruction. Why would that happen? Because they took Jesus' warning here in Matthew chapter 24 to heart, and they fled as Jesus had told them way back in AD 33 when he made this prophecy. Verse 21, then there will be great tribulation such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. So our thinking probably goes something like this when we read this verse. I'm sure that was bad in AD 70. But there have been a whole lot worse things happened to Jewish people since AD 70. All right, can we follow that argument? I mean, yes, there were thousands that died in the siege of Jerusalem and the destruction of it back in AD 70, but there were millions who died last century at what do we call it? The Holocaust. So Jesus couldn't have been prophesying about AD 70, but he had to be prophesying about some still future great tribulation. Well, that is what we think when we read this word, these words, in a woodenly literal way. But how does Scripture itself interpret this? How does Scripture interpret these words? The perspicuity of Scripture, that's a big word. And sometimes I have to stop and say, what does that mean again? The perspicuity of Scripture means that Scripture is its own best interpreter. Scripture interprets Scripture. Jesus was using the same kind of language that Old Testament prophets used to prophesy destruction on other nations in the past. In Exodus 11:6, listen to this. God told Moses about the coming plague of the death of the firstborn and said this: "There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been nor ever will be again." Another example would be Ezekiel prophesying the first destruction of Jerusalem by Babylon 600 years before this. So Jerusalem had been destroyed in the past. How did Ezekiel prophesy that Jerusalem would be destroyed 600 years before Jesus? This is what Ezekiel said, Ezekiel 5:9, to Jerusalem. He says, "Because all of your abominations, I will do among you what I have not done, and the like of which I will never do again." So, what did Jesus say in verse, which verse are we in? Say it loudly. 21. All right. "Then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be." Jesus said that, or God said that 600 years before about the first destruction of Jerusalem. Now Jesus says it again 600 years later. Did Jesus lie? Obviously not, because he is God. He said back in 586 BC, something he had never done before, nor the like of which he would never do again. And then he promised the same destruction for Jerusalem in AD 70. Jesus said there would be distress like the world had never seen before, nor would ever see again. Well, this is simply a matter of Jesus using, again, apocalyptic language. Language of judgment. Matthewson says here, I think we have another little thing. The language of Matthew 24:21 therefore cannot refer to a one-of-a-kind final judgment. Cannot refer to a one-of-a-kind, that's why you have little hyphens there, one-of-a-kind final judgment. It is common OT, Old Testament, judgment language. If we let Scripture speak, Jesus is using what prophets in the Old Testament said would happen when God destroyed and judged different nations. Verses 23 through 26 then. False reports of Christ's coming. False reports of Christ's coming. Verse 23. "Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. So if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say, 'Look, he's in the inner rooms,' do not believe it." We'll stop right there. Remember their question back in verse 4. Tell us what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age. Jesus is telling them, a note on your sheet, My coming here to Jerusalem that I am talking about is a coming in judgment. It's not the second coming. If we understand that difference, we can make sense of that passage. My coming here first to Jerusalem that I am talking about is a coming in judgment. It's not the second coming. The fall of Jerusalem would be a coming in judgment. It's not the second coming of Jesus. Now, there are people who say that, yes, Jesus came back. That was his second coming then. We call that full preterism. Spanish has, you might have heard preterite before. Preterito is the Spanish verb for past tense. And they would say all of this happened, all of this was fulfilled before AD 70, including Jesus coming again. But this coming isn't Jesus coming back as his second coming. It is a coming in judgment. And you might say here again, I anticipate, somebody would say, Mike, you're stretching things again. But I'm not. And I'll show you why I'm not. In Isaiah 19:1, compare scripture with scripture as Jesus used scripture. Isaiah 19:1, God said this. Listen. The Lord is riding on a swift cloud and coming to Egypt, and the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence. Why? Because that whole chapter is about God coming to Egypt, not as a return from heaven, but it's coming to Egypt in judgment, bringing judgment. And this whole passage up to verse 35 in Matthew 24 is about Jesus bringing judgment on Jerusalem. Now, verses 27 and 28, why the reports are false. Thank you for bearing with me. This I know must be like a fire hose. Just get a hose, hook it up to the fire hydrant, put your mouth on it, and we'll open it. That's kind of what we're getting today. I don't want to spend too many weeks on this, so I'm trying to get through a lot. All right? Bear with me. But verses 27 and 28, why these false reports of Christ coming? Why they're false? Verse 27. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. All right? You think, well, did it happen over here or in there or out there? They said it happened. No, no. When Jesus comes in judgment on Jerusalem, this coming from the Son of Man, it's from like the lightning in the where? East, and it shines as far as the west. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Well, this is a parenthetical statement, I believe. Jesus is essentially saying this. Look, during this soon coming judgment, many are going to say that I've returned. Don't believe them. In fact, Paul wrote to the Thessalonians and said, I don't want you to be ignorant. Jesus hasn't come back yet. All right, he had to write that. That's in the first century. Don't believe them, because when I do return in judgment on these people, on Jerusalem, there won't be any doubt. Everyone will know it. This coming of destruction on Jerusalem, my judgment, is a different event from my second coming. Don't expect me to come visibly. Don't expect to see me when I come here to Jerusalem to destroy it all. But you can be sure that all that's happening is my hand coming in judgment against Jerusalem. So verse 28 then is a reference to what's going to happen in Jerusalem in AD 70 when the Romans just destroy it. Verse 28, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. And that's a reference. If you wanted to write it down, Jeremiah 7, verse 33, God was going to destroy Jerusalem 600 years before, and the birds would eat the dead corpses. Exactly what would happen when God destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70. Now, I would anticipate that the next part is another section where we will say, okay, I could see a lot of the points that you've brought up so far, Mike, as they've happened, but these next ones, there's no way. There's no way that these things have happened. Well, again, remember, what did Jesus say in verse 34? Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. What's next? Verse 29. I wrote down on your sheet there, cosmic signs of the sun, moon, and stars darken. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation or distress of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. tribulation is well translated here, distress. Immediately after the distress of those days, these things will happen. Now again, if we read this in a mechanically literal way, which is I think how we're accustomed to reading things, it certainly seems like that's an ironclad case to say that these things haven't happened yet. The sun, moon, and stars have never been darkened yet. But the real question is, what did Jesus mean when he said those words? What did Jesus mean when he said those words? Would he expect us to take them in a wooden or mechanically literal way? No, he would not. And how do I know that? That's a big claim. Can I prove that claim? Yes, I believe I can prove that very clearly. The Old Testament often speaks of the darkening of the sun, moon, and stars in connection with judgment. Your next space, such language occurs many times in the Old Testament prophets to refer to the historical judgment of different nations. And we're going to look at these quickly. Isaiah chapter 13, if you would. Isaiah 13. So we have to ask the question about whom is God speaking in Isaiah 13. Is there anything that gives you a clue? Maybe the title above chapter 13. What does it say? Judgment on Babylon. Okay, so this is God speaking against Babylon. And he says in verses 9 and 10, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising and the moon will not shed its light." All right, so this is judgment of Babylon, and this was fulfilled in 539 BC. So, some years before Jesus made his prophecy in Matthew 24, this is the kind of language that God prophesied against Babylon. Now, it is possible that this could refer, I was thinking about it, what would that look like? Is it like, you turn the switch off and there's no sun and moon and stars? Well, when does that happen in our, what? How would that look in our culture today or in our world today? Well, I was thinking this could refer to a land or city being burned and the smoke making it really dark so you can't see any light. We have seen that, some of us, in our own lives in the 1980s. So I said some of us. Where it was as dark as night in the middle of the day with the eruption of Mount St. Helens. And if you've seen any pictures of that, it's middle of the day, it is black as black can be, and it's snowing volcanic ash. Isaiah 34, go up to Isaiah 34, verse 4. "And all the host of heaven," it says judgment on the nations. Specifically, this is the judgment on Edom. Edom were the descendants of Esau. All right, verse 4. "All the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree." And this was the judgment of Edom, and it was fulfilled in 703. So that happened in 703. What I'm saying is, in Matthew, we say, well, that's never happened. And I'm saying this has happened many times in the Old Testament with the same kind of language. And so Ezekiel 32, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. Chapter 32. About whom is God speaking in Ezekiel 32? Can you see that at the top of your chapter? Egypt, all right? Judgment of Egypt, verses 7 and 8. "When I blot you out, I will cover the heavens and make their stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give its light. All the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over you and put darkness on your land, declares the Lord God. We won't look at the other couple there. Joel chapter 2, verse 10. That is actually, God is speaking about judgment on Judah. All right, judgment on Judah. That's God's own people. What famous city is found in Judah? Jerusalem. All right, and God used the same language to them, and it happened 586 years before Christ. Now, God said in Joel chapter 2, that he would never send something, he had never sent something like this and would never send something like that again. And as a human being, I reason, like you reason, and I thought of that and said, well, you know, there have and there are today many stronger firepower nations since God destroyed Jerusalem the first time in 586 years before Christ. So how do you interpret that? I mean, I would dare say that the United States military could pretty much take care of any military power from that time. That wouldn't even be a contest. It would kind of like be the U.S. against Saddam Hussein in the first Gulf War. It was really no kind. It was like watching a video game on TV. We didn't have any casualties, and they had all the casualties. Well, it's like Jesus is saying, this is a once-in-a-lifetime kind of thing. We've often said about different things. You remember the 100-year flood in 2006? A lot of your basements flooded, and there was a lot of damage to a lot of things. And we would say, well, that'll never happen again. Well, what happens if it happens in 2007? Well, unfortunately, you got the 100-year flood and you're 100 and on the year one, the next 100 years, right? Something like that. But we're basically, it's hyperbole. It's saying that is a once-in-a-lifetime kind of thing. It doesn't mean never, ever. It may never happen again, but not necessarily so. It probably won't happen again in our lifetime is what we're saying. Things are so bad in God's judgment on whoever is being judged, that is how it's described. And then Amos chapter 8, verse 9, that was on the northern kingdom of Israel, and it was fulfilled 722 years before Christ. All right, back to Matthew 24. We're almost done. The Son of Man is found in verse 30. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And so we read that and say, well, Mike, obviously that's a reference to Jesus' second coming. But it's not. Why not? Look with me to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. When Daniel writes these words, this is a future event to Daniel. And at least 2,500 years have gone by since Daniel. 2,500 years. That's a long time if we're paying attention. That seems like a long time to us. 2,500 years have gone by since Daniel makes this prophecy. Has this prophecy that Daniel made happened in the last 2,500 years, or is it something that's still coming? Look at verse 13. Daniel says, I saw in the night visions. This is the whole key to our message, folks. This is where we get Christ. So this is where it gets really good. Verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Has this event happened in the last 2,500 years? Or is it something that is still future? Well, look again verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And if you have an ESV in front of you, it says, and he came to the Ancient of Days. We sang a song, a hymn this morning. It talked about the Ancient of Days. That's God the Father. If anybody has an NASB, a New American Standard, there's a word that the New American Standard puts in that's a very literal word that we don't have in the ESV. Anybody have that? All right, in verse 13, when it says he came to the Ancient of Days, what word is added in the New American Standard? Up. He came, not down, he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. My question is, are we waiting for that to happen? Answer, it has already happened. When? Acts chapter 1, verse 9. Look there with me. Verse 9, Acts 1, 9. And when he had said these things, Jesus, he was killed, buried, raised from the dead, 40 days with the disciples, and now he goes out on the mountain with them. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted, what? Up. And a cloud took him out of their sight. The ascension of Jesus to the right hand of the Father was to enthrone him. He is there today ruling and reigning until he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. I am not waiting for Jesus to come back to be enthroned as king. He is my enthroned king now, at the right hand of the Father. The Ancient of Days has enthroned the Son of Man. This isn't future still. He was enthroned in the past, and he is enthroned at this very day. In the past, at his ascension, our God reigns. Who has felt the nails upon his hands? Bearing all the guilt of sinful man. God eternal, humbled to the grave. Who is this God eternal, humbled to the grave? Jesus, Savior, risen now to reign. Behold our God, seated on his throne. Come, let us adore him. That's Jesus. And we aren't waiting for him to come so that he can start reigning. He is reigning from heaven in the hearts of every one of his people, and he rules over all kingdoms and dominions of this earth. He who sits in the heavens will laugh. He laughs at all of those who raise their hands against the Lord and against his anointed Christ. And he rules over all, and no one can do anything apart from his decree and permission. Somebody says here, I can fully agree with this. I can fully sympathize with this. Well, it certainly doesn't seem as if he's reigning. I mean, there's a lot of bad stuff in the world. There's a lot of bad stuff in my own life. Well, Jesus is building his kingdom that has no end. How? How is God doing that? Through the gospel proclamation to all people, and that is how he chooses that is how he draws to himself his elect people. Look at, to close today, Matthew 24, verse 31. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, Now, the word angels there can be translated messenger. And it is the same word that God or that John uses for John the Baptist. John the Baptist is a messenger, and it's the same word in the original language for angel. He will send out his angels, his messengers, with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And so, verse 31 is the gathering of the elect. We sing the song, "Pity the nations, O our God, constrain the earth to come. Send thy victorious word abroad and bring the strangers home." The elect are gathered from the four corners of the earth. That's north, south, east, and west. That's what God is doing. That is how he is building his kingdom. Well, we are going to have to stop there. I've got more, but I'll stop. Thank you for being attentive. Thank you for being patient. Thank you. We have a great king, and I think it's fascinating to see that in Daniel chapter 7, that not that he's coming down, he was going up. And as he went up and was ascended, he is enthroned, and our God reigns. This week, we're going into our world, into our jobs, into our lives with difficulties, trials, some pleasures. And yet, there's a lot of things that we look at that are on the horizon that look difficult, that are in our present lives, they look difficult. We can trust our God and our King Jesus, who is reigning at the right hand of the throne of God. Father, may we behold our God seated on his throne and come and adore him. Strengthen the faith of your people today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.